For our reading from God's Word this morning, we're turning to 1 Timothy, and we're reading the first chapter. 1 Timothy, the first chapter. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Saviour, and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you might fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and have shipwrecked their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. May the Lord be pleased to bless this portion of his inspired word and enable us to understand something of what verses 16 and 17 are telling us later in the service. Draw your attention this morning to verses 16 and 17 in this first chapter of Paul's letter to Timothy, the first epistle. Reading from verse 15, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul has been describing what God has done in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 15, he has saved sinners. The statement of verse 15 is never meant, though, to be read or considered or interpreted in isolation from its context. And so we find out that this salvation has a purpose in time. See there that in verse 16, for this very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience. But there's not only a purpose in time, but there's also a purpose in eternity. And we read of that in verse 17. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. There is then a revealing of God's infinite mercy to Paul. And that'll be our first point, the infinite mercy that Paul knew, which is then as an example of the mercy that God has shown to every sinner. And then there is, secondly, a display of limitless or unmeasurable patience shown again to Paul, which again reflects the amazing patience shown to those who have, up to that point of conversion, lived their life in rebellion and in opposition to God. And then there is that ultimate purpose of salvation, the eternal glory of God, the continual praise of the one who did it all. It begins in time, as far as we are concerned, certainly, but it will continue and endure into eternity. Paul then is telling Timothy that the salvation secured by Jesus Christ firstly displays the mercy and the patience of God and results in the eternal praise of God. So as then we come to appreciate this morning, we begin to praise God for what he has done, and this not for time alone, but for eternity. We have the albums, perhaps you have them, you play them in the car, songs of the 60s, depends where perhaps when you were brought up, could have been songs of the 40s, songs of the 50s, songs of the 60s, 70s, 80s, the noughties, and whatever, and a compilation, and you play them to remind yourself of that period of time in your life. Well, we're considering this song of the ages, the praise of the living God, who through in time sent his only begotten Son to redeem us. And we'd be asking the question at the end, are we truly singing the song of the ages, or are we still having those songs of our past life still echoing in our minds? So firstly then, this morning, the infinite mercy of God. You see it there, the first part of verse 16. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience. We know that salvation comes to us in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. There is no salvation anywhere else or on the earth other than through this one who came. Neither is there salvation in any other name other than the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come unto the Father except through me. But if you think that it is God's job to forgive you, or as Heinrich Heine, the German essayist and journalist, who said on his deathbed in 1856, God will forgive me, it's his job, then perhaps you've never fully grasped and understood what Scripture reveals about the nature of God. His attributes also include his justice, his holiness, and his righteousness. There is nothing that can force or make God merciful to those who have lived in rebellion against his truth. As a matter of fact, to have lived in rebellion is to put yourself in a place of danger, in a place of opposition against God who created the world. Mercy is undeserved. It is unmerited. It has been defined as not getting what we deserve. Not getting what we deserve. Paul says that despite being, as he mentions it here in verse 13, he gives that personal testimony. He acknowledges what he was. He says that he had been a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man. God has shown him mercy in Jesus Christ, he says there in verse 13. We made the point before that although he was able to say in verse 13, I once was a blasphemer, yet here in verse 15, he is able still to say that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. He was still a sinner. Perhaps those expression of sin in terms of blaspheming the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, not accepting Jesus as co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father and God the Spirit, a persecutor of the church, of believers, and also a violent man in his opposition. Perhaps that manifestation, those three manifestations and expressions of sin, might no longer be true of him in that regard. But Paul still acknowledged it himself as a sinner, of whom I am worst. I am, not I was the worst, I am the worst. And so there is a sense in which Paul here speaks of this infinite mercy as not only something that was required and needed in his life when he first believed, but he's continually in need of the mercy of God, of God not giving us what we deserve. And so in that sense, it causes him to, we note in verse 17, to praise God from the depth of his heart. The point then that Paul is making that is that the mercy of God in Jesus Christ is beyond calculation. He describes himself again in verse 16 as the worst of sinners. And as then the point is that Paul was shown mercy, that none then need despair of obtaining mercy as long as we are ready and willing to own up to what we have done. Perhaps this morning you're in this situation, you're in this position, where as a result of things you have said and things you have been and things you have done, you think, well, I'm trying my best perhaps to scrape away and to make my way back into the presence of God. And yet perhaps I fear that God will never forgive me, God will never accept me, God will never receive me. Well, Paul says, look, he says, my story is an example of the infinite mercy of God. If God could have mercy upon me, he could have mercy upon the vilest offender who truly believes. That moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. And so this testimony, this personal witness that he's given of himself in verses 13, and then this wonderful description of the gospel in verse 15, he says the reason that this was shown to me, the reason God came to me, one of the reasons is, yes, for his glory and honor, but that others might know that there is forgiveness, that he is merciful. For if God could forgive Paul, the persecutor, the blasphemer, the violent man, well then, there's hope for us all. Now we have to admit that we have to own up to what we've done. Paul had done that. We have to turn from it. We have to look to God, to act and think and to speak differently. We must cry out to God, God be merciful to me, the sinner. It is nearly now a year since our sister Anne Arundel completed her journey of faith and went to glory. I always remember the favourite hymn of Anne. Today thy mercy calls me to wash away our sin. However great our trespass, whatever we have been, however long from mercy our hearts have turned away, thy blood, O Christ, can cleanse us and make us pure today. That was Anne's testimony. Is it your testimony this morning? You may be related to her. Is it your testimony? We knew her well. Was her testimony your testimony, as it was Paul's testimony, the infinite mercy of God, not only to begin, but throughout the whole, every day of our Christian pilgrimage? Ah, perhaps you're afraid this morning that you've said something, that you've thought something, or that you've done something that is beyond the forgiving embrace of God's mercy. Or you know that the answer to that is that there's nothing beyond the mercy of God. You're never beyond the arms of God retrieving you and restoring you. And yet, in your heart of heart, you feel that you are. Well, this is the first part in verse 16 gives us encouragement. The gospel is all about God saving sinners. About the taking away of sin, the taking away of its shame and its guilt and its penalty. So that you're no longer going around in the little cul-de-sac of guilt. And every time a place is mentioned or a name is mentioned, it sort of is like a whirlpool that begins to swirl around you again. And you think, oh yes, that was what I did. That was what I did. God will never be merciful to me. There is forgiveness that God may be feared. Jesus Christ did this when he died upon the cross. He took it away once and for all. He's also given and bestowed perfect life. And that is by faith then, a life upon which we live, upon a life we did not live and a death we did not die. We put our hope for eternity. It's now then this new perfect life is reckoned to us. It's accounted to us. It's credited to all those who come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Only those who do not think they need God's pardon, they exclude themselves from the infinite mercy of God. This mercy continues to be known in the life of the Christian. There's not a day, there's not a morning, there's not an evening when we are not in need of the mercy of God. So the purpose of salvation then is to dispense the mercy of God to those who deserved judgment. We're not getting what we do deserve. That's mercy. We deserve justice and judgment, but we receive mercy. The judgment has fallen upon Christ, and those who trust in him are delivered from judgment, delivered from condemnation. So as you own up, as Paul did in verse 13, so you must own your sin. And as Paul did it, so must you, so that it can be dealt with, so that you no longer are in a place of despair that will bring you ultimately to hell and damnation. Now, as the infinite mercy is spoken of here in the first part of verse 16, we also secondly notice the limitless patience of God. Here's another wonderful attribute, a characteristic of God's nature, revealed in the gospel. He continues then that Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. There's something more then that this verse tells us. The gospel of salvation is also about the immeasurable patience of God in Jesus Christ. Patience or forbearance is an attribute of God, a characteristic of his nature. But it is not just an idea. It's not just a concept. The patience of God is daily and hourly expressed and displayed in the way in which God deals with fallen mankind. In many instances, a person may not even be aware of it being the case with themselves, that God is patiently dealing with them. They have no concept of it at all. They're off on their life. They're the captain of their soul. They're making the decisions. They're pushing people out of their way. They're getting on. They're achieving. They're doing what they want to do. They're running roughshod over God's word, hurting people. They're unconscious of it at all. They're just heading full steam ahead. And they little realize that as perhaps they might be in the context of their family, people who are having at that time, through that period of time in their life, in their rebellion and opposition, that people in the family have to express patience towards them and to bear with them, to put up with them, to suffer them. So much more, on a greater scale, is the eternal God who created them. He is patiently waiting, patiently dealing, patiently coming and responding to them in this opposition. It was Paul's clear experience, Paul's testimony, comes across very clearly. In his zeal, you see, Paul set out to stop the gospel of salvation from spreading in Jerusalem and the surrounding area. You hear there's two quotations from the Acts of the Apostles, which I'll share with you now. First of all, his testimony before the crowd in Jerusalem. He was on some steps. He was speaking to the people, the crowd in Aramaic or Hebrew. And this is what he says in Acts 22, verse 4. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison. And he was headstrong with regards to this. And at that time he thought he was doing what was right and proper, little realizing that God was showing infinite, limitless patience with him. Also hear his testimony before King Agrippa. It's in Acts 26 and verse 9. Paul says, I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. To oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Now with such persecution and such opposition, we might consider it possible that the sovereign God of all life could have moved, not only to stop Paul, perhaps to make him dumb, but also to remove him from the scene, to have liquidated him. So often in human relationships or work relationships, we hear of those who have exhausted their patience with someone and has moved on. They've moved away. They've cut the links and the ties of the past. Setting someone adrift. Cut him off, they say. Cut him off. You can't spend any more time. You can't allow him to upset you like that anymore. Cut him adrift. Paul came to a place where he realized that by his words, by his thoughts, and by his actions, he was placing himself in a dangerous condition. And he continued in that path. And had it not been for the unlimited mercy of and patience of God, he would have been lost eternally. Now again, notice what Paul tells Timothy here about the wonderful salvation of God in Jesus Christ. Paul, he says, is an example of the unlimited long-suffering and patience and forbearance of God that God exercised towards him. And so Paul is saying, as I then am an example of how patient God was with me, so for us, as we're praying for our loved ones, as perhaps you yourself are not yet a Christian and you think, well, I've sat under so many gospel sermons so long and I've never really returned, I've never really repented, I've never really come to a place of accepting the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, how long will God be patient with me? The answer is found in these wonderful verses. The truth of God's patience, we know, is found in the Old Testament. Psalm 103, verse 8, quoting from Exodus chapter 33. For as we read this morning, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. The patience of God, we know, is also found and taught in the New Testament. Hear Peter's words in his second epistle, chapter 3. God is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. The patience of God. So to those then who would believe on him, there is every reason to hope, as we read here, that God will continue to be patient with those who come to him. The patience at the beginning, where the way we've lived our life up to that point that we are converted, but also then God's continuing unlimited patience towards us as his people. As perhaps we falter and we fall and we turn back, and as we go back to our old ways and our old attitudes, his patience continues. Such are those then who receive eternal life, who are brought into a vital new relationship with God as they believe and trust and rely in him. Think back then for a moment to your own human relationships and to your experiences of the time of the lack of patience, perhaps when some showed you that, lack of patience towards yourself. Or the expression of patience you had become aware of people who were patient with you. Patient with your ways and your attitudes and behavior. And then pause just to think then for a moment in a much greater way of how in so many ways you endangered yourself in regard to taking for granted that God would step in and deal with you, that God would save you, God would rescue you. Yet despite the fact that you're going in the opposite direction of what you know to be with the way that God would have you walk, may even be perhaps that you've been not aware how close you've come to stepping over that line, that invisible line between God's patience and God's wrath. So many assume that God will always be patient, never moving towards us in judgment, but always being ready to forgive. And that's certainly a description and a picture. God is slow to anger, merciful, patient. But when the assumption becomes presumption, when you live your life without any thought of the danger you're placing yourself in, then the alarm bells are perhaps ringing of the eternal consequences of continued rejection of the way back to God. Yes, you can assume that God will be patient. And you can assume God will be merciful, yet you carry on in your rebellion. But when that assumption begins to be presumed upon, when you take it for granted, then you're in danger. There may be no way back from there. One writer suggests that patience is God's red carpet upon which God's grace and mercy approaches us. In one sense, we understand that it is a blood-red carpet, for our salvation depends absolutely upon what Jesus Christ has done for us. And so we've seen there not only that infinite mercy and the limitless, wonderful patience of God, but also then finally from verse 17, we notice then that Paul turns from the gospel has had implications and the purpose of it in time, to be of an encouragement to men and women to know that they can know mercy, they can know God's patience with them. But also then he comes to the eternal purpose. Verse 17, when he speaks of this great fact, Paul reflects upon the wonderful truths about God saving sinners. He finds this causes his whole being then to be moved to praise the name of the living God. It's words of that old hymn, isn't it? When I think of what he's done, and for me the guilty one, can you wonder why it is I love him so? The purpose of salvation, we've read, is to save sinners. That is what is going on in the countries of the world this morning. It's what's going on in the cities of the nations. It's what's going on in the towns and villages of the countries of the continents. But the ultimate purpose of it all is the glory of God. And Paul pauses here, thinking about his own personal experience of being saved by God in Jesus Christ. He pauses just to raise his voice in praise. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. God is the King, the sovereign ruler, who is described as eternal, before time, beyond time. We notice, perhaps, and experience the fluctuations and the uncertainties of life on earth. We don't control time. We think we do, but we don't. But there is one who is beyond time. But there is one who does not live within those restrictions. He is, we read, immortal, beyond the ravages of decay and death. He is the imperishable one, the always strong one. We saw it last night, even the greatest athletes who have hit their peak and set wonderful records come to that point where they're unable to continue to remain at that position of primacy. And although perhaps the records are set, they will recede into the history book. But here is a God who is immortal. The scriptures remind us of one whose arms never grow tired. Underneath us are the everlasting arms. One who never becomes weary. One who has an inexhaustible reservoir of strength. One who is, we read here, invisible, beyond the limits of the horizon. The only God, unique, without rivals. No deposers, no one can come to usurp his throne. The glory of God has been described by John Stott as the outward shining of his inward being. And that's why we read those verses from Exodus chapter 33 this morning. Moses crying and asking God, Lord, show us your glory. And yet the glory that he would see would be from on that outward display. It would never be that inward shining. It would never be that inward being. For we know that God is incomprehensible. The being of God is unknown. It's beyond understanding. You cannot see God and live. And yet there is this glory of God that is revealed to us. The outward shining. The outward shining of his inward being. And it's more wonderfully displayed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the radiance of the Father. The express image of his very being. Jesus Christ is the display of that glory. And so Paul then, in reflection, pauses to sing the song of glory and of honour. We know songs have their seasons. Yet there is this song of salvation, which every blood-bought believer finds in their hearts. And so I need to ask you, are you able to sing this morning the song of the ages, the song of praise to God, that God has been merciful to you, that God has been patient to you, that God redeemed you, that God saved you, that God rescued you? Is that a song? However you express it, it may be the words of a psalm, it may be words you make up and have produced and authored yourself, or whether it's the words of a hymn. Are you able to find that expressed in your heart, or are you still singing the songs of the 50s and the 60s and the 70s that sort of perhaps took your thoughts and expressed your feelings and your way of life at that time? It's to be a daily song, as we are continually in need of God's mercy and God's patience in our lives. May God help us this morning then to express that praise in the depth of our beings. Amen.